I've spent some time reading Philippians. This week in particular, I seem to have another extra hour or two in my week that I could just spend with this portion of Scripture. And I have been amazed at the sense of timeliness and provision at giving, at the Lord giving me this book at this moment in my own life. The crucial thing to grasp as Paul is writing to these Christians, I think, is not so much the detailed theological argumentation, although there is some of that in this book. There are some of Paul's writings where it's really, really crucial to grasp how A, B, and C go together and be convinced that we have everything straight in our heads about what Paul's teaching. Certainly that there is that in Philippians. But the thing that I've been even more amazed by is the sense of spiritual consistency that undergirds the various things Paul says about different topics. Here he is writing to missionary supporters in a church that he planted some years before, from probably a house imprisonment in Rome under Caesar's guard, in the context of both determined and growing official political opposition to the gospel, as well as a sense of dismay at the strife and disorderliness of the church's service of Christ in the work of the gospel. And writing to a church that has its own internal challenges, its priorities mismatched, its relationships frayed, its own sense about the future darkened and clouded by uncertainty. And addressing any list of those topics is always a challenging thing. Most of us, the experience we have of this is in our families, just trying to set a course, trying to figure out what's the priority. How do we make decisions? How do we calibrate the way we feel? How do we work together? How do we maintain a spirit of unity and solidarity with all these different things fragmenting our attention and affection? It's certainly something that I've come to see as a pastor is no easy thing to do in leadership. It's a serious challenge to maintain a kind of consistent focus on the things that matter most and impart to others that sense of what really is the main priority in a period of upheaval, turmoil, change. And I mean, the kinds of upheaval, turmoil, and change that I pastor through are nothing like what the Apostle Paul was pastoring through. And Paul doesn't give a solution to these challenges that's primarily administrative or organizational. He doesn't propose a new committee or a new agency. He doesn't undertake a series of pamphlets or political advocacy efforts. At least so far as we have recorded in Scripture, he probably did do some of that work, although we don't see evidence of it everywhere in his letters. But at any rate, his focus is the type of ministry of the word that we find in Philippians, where not only the doctrinal content of the faith, but the spiritual heartbeat of a Christian believer shines through his pen. And both of those are important, but at least in the passage that we're dealing with, it seems to me that the spiritual heartbeat of a Christian believer is especially at the forefront. What is going on in a Christian's heart when they are able to navigate with a sure sense of direction the types of uncertainties, changes, and other challenges that Paul the Apostle and the Philippians were dealing with? What's the spiritual heartbeat? And I think we can put our finger on that heartbeat in verse 20. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. Okay, now that could sound primarily like a sort of social shame, like people won't make fun of me. But that's not the main point of what Paul's saying here. What he means is, I won't have reason to be embarrassed or regretful about my confidence in Christ and the gospel. I'm sure that whatever happens, it's my eager expectation and hope that I won't regret serving Christ this way. I won't have any cause for embarrassment at the priorities that I conducted myself by and the criteria by which I made decisions in this life, because I'm serving the Lord. And the flip side of that is the last part of verse 20. Here is what it means for Paul not to ever be ashamed. He says, with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, if Paul had said, I know I'm not going to be ashamed because the fundraising efforts that the missionary agency is undertaking are going to be, you know, we're going to have enough money to lobby Nero. Well, he certainly could have turned out wrong about that. If he had said, I'm sure I won't be at all ashamed, but, you know, the new campaign we have for getting new converts is off and we're about to reach our target of 10,000 new decisions for Christ by the end of the month or something like that. Well, he certainly could have been ashamed. I mean, there's lots of ministry plans that go out the window. But this isn't merely a ministry plan. This is a theological conviction about the outcome of his own life and by extension, the life of all of God's people. With full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And you go ahead and draw a little flow chart of your own life, all the places you think your life is going to go, and then you can draw a big circle about all the parts of it that are life, and then the part of it that's death. And then say to yourself, in both of those big circles, with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. And that is the heartbeat, I would say, of the kind of Christian, and by extension, the kind of church and the kind of Christian community that is able to weather any storm that arises. That's the spiritual heartbeat. By life or by death, Christ will be honored in my body. Of that, I am sure. So there's these two aspects, life and death. And in the rest of the passage that we read, they're both dealt with. First of all, there's honoring Christ in our life. Verse 21 gives a famous statement of this. To me, to live is Christ. As far as I'm concerned, in my opinion, the sum and substance, the meat and potatoes of living is just the person of Jesus Christ. That's what life really is. Now, typical Paul, he can pack so much into an elegant little phrase like that that he sends the rest of us, writing sermons for weeks trying to figure out how to best get at the point here. But let me just make one or two little observations about what it must mean for Paul to say that to live is not what I do for Christ. He doesn't say that. It's not what I believe about Christ. It's not the ministry role I have representing Christ. He doesn't make that mistake. What he says is the actual person whose name is Christ, he is life to me. Now, if we were in John's gospel, we would have all sorts of material to develop on this point because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, doesn't he? And that means that he's not the kind of person who receives life. He's the kind of person who gives life to things that don't have life in themselves. And again, at the beginning of John's gospel, there's a lovely statement about how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was the light of everyone coming into the world. So there's not a person in the entire world with a rational mind or a living body and soul who is not receiving life from Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. As creator and as ultimate reality, he is life. Not a life receiver, but a life giver. But Paul means even something more than that, because not only does Christ impart rational, creaturely life to all humanity, but he also imparts eternal life to those who believe on him. Because life is not merely existence, otherwise people in hell would have life, because they exist, right? Really, life is life with God, in union with him and happy fellowship with him. And that's why Paul says, for me, life is just having Jesus. That's what it means, centrally. And so Paul can say, whether by life or by death, I don't need to worry about whether I'm going to regret anything or not, because Christ will be honored. And that's actually what life really means, not just in Paul's opinion, but Paul has personally laid hold of the reality that life is Christ. To live is Christ. And that's how Paul thinks about it. There's a little bit more about that here, because he says, if I am to live in the flesh, meaning, you know, whether he dies or whether he lives, if he lives in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. So here's a little expansion of what Paul means. Christ is not only the life giver and the one in whom Paul has life, he's also the one that Paul spends his life serving, which makes good sense. The one you got life from is the one your life is for. It's a very good thing to be thinking about. What's your life really for? If you haven't ever asked that question, I'm told that you're basically guaranteed to be faced with it by about age 40. All right, so you can either deal with it now or you can deal with it later, or maybe some of us are still dealing with it. Who knows, right? But in all seriousness, this is a very practical question. It sounds very philosophical and abstract, and you know, people with lots of time on their hands think about such questions, but that's the question. What's my life really for? And Paul says, fruitful labor. That's what it's for. I'm made for hard work. Just like Adam was made for hard work in the garden, I am made for hard work in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not joyless work, not cheerless work, not slavery or drudgery, fruitful labor. And that's an image that we should have about the way that we can live so as never to be ashamed, but rather to be sure that we're honoring Christ in our body by our life. Fruitful labor. And I guess I just wonder, what fruitful labor are you undertaking for Christ? Some of you maybe have a sense of boredom or a sense of maladjustment in your spiritual life, and it might be worth just asking, well, what work are you doing for the Lord? You know, is it 1 hour a week? Is that your Christian life? Or is it fruitful labor? Okay, that, I don't mean that to heap up undue obligations on people. We all have only so many hours in the week. There's only so much we can do. But fruitful labor, just like learning to work hard in this world is part of having a joyful life because work is rewarding and satisfying and beneficial to us as well as to others, so in the Christian life, filling our hands with good works for the Lord Jesus is one of the ways to achieve a healthy, happy, embarrassment-free, regret-free Christian life. Fruitful labor. So that's one bit. Then there is another sense of the fruitful labor, and that is down in verse 24. We're going to go through these verses one more time to look at the other side, the death side of the equation, but right now we're just focusing on the elements that are about life. Where Paul is saying he's really hard-pressed. He can go live with Jesus by dying. That would be one course his life could take. And then the other course his life could take is that he's freed from prison and he's able to serve for more years. And what he says about that in verse 24 is that remaining in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So in other words, Paul is not only thinking about fruitful labor in the sense of how can I personally have a sense of satisfying productivity as a Christian? That's certainly part of it. But really he's thinking, how can I show love to Christ's people? They need me. And I wonder, have you ever thought about how much Jesus' people need you? We really need each other. Almost laughably, we need each other really badly. Could you imagine if your Christian life somehow were transformed overnight into a solitary life completely? What would happen to you? It'd be crazy. The sense of spiritual shock that would happen to us would be completely incomprehensible unless we actually experienced it. One place you can go to get a sense of this is to read about those who have suffered imprisonment for Christ. The sense of just sheer loneliness, the sense of bearing the weight of Christ's kingdom all on one's own is an overwhelming task. I mean, they also testify to Christ's grace and help in such situations, but it's one way of just catching a glimpse of what that would be. But one of the graces that Jesus Christ has given us is he's given us each other. And as long as you are alive, one of the things that you should write over your whole life is fruitful labor necessary for all other Christians. It's an amazing thing to think about. Those of you who are younger, some of you are teenagers here, we really need your fruitful labor. We need you to be studying the Bible. We need you to be discussing sermons. We need you to be giving us examples of exciting new opportunities in the kingdom. Those of you who are older, we need you to be setting us an example of perseverance in the faith. We need you to be giving us that gentle wisdom that you've earned over decades of serving Christ. Men, we need you to be contributing practical and physical labor, as well as the work of spiritual leadership and progress and study. Women, we need your tenderness and gentleness. We need your strength. We need your gifts in serving children. We need your gifts in building up our homes. We absolutely desperately need it. It's not optional. We absolutely are totally dependent, humanly speaking, on this kind of fruitful labor, filling our lives towards one another. That's what Paul's saying. And that's the kind of Christian life that one doesn't get to the end of it and say, oh, what a waste. I'm embarrassed about my Christian life. No, Paul says, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will never be ashamed, because for me, living is Christ. And that means fruitful labor, which is more necessary for you. A fourth thing is, if we look down in verse 25, this fruitful labor about remaining and continuing with you all, Paul's saying, he's still describing the possibility that his life will not end on death row in Rome, but continue as it in fact did for years of service and ministry in the future. And he says, all of his fruitful labor and so on will be for your progress and joy in the faith. Those of us who are in ministry positions, here's something to think about. It's easy for us to think about visible results from our leadership. All of us who are parents, and particularly fathers and husbands, think about this. It's easy to think about your home primarily in terms of things like its financial health, its, you know, how good is the house itself looking, how orderly is our schedule, how healthy are the family members, right? The visible things. But Paul says the main focus of all his work and fruitful labor for Christ in the body has this as its aim: your progress and joy in the faith. And I have to say, it is certainly my ambition to see a bigger church here. I don't think desire. A deeper desire that I have, so far as I'm able to follow Paul's example of Christ-like ministry, is to see those who are already in our church simply making progress as Christians. Not treading water, not wondering where they're going, not constantly sad and unsure about themselves, not constantly wondering whether or not the race is worth running or the fight is worth fighting, but simply and happily knowing that living for Christ in the body is worth it. It's really worth it. And we could go on with very little visible fruit to satisfy our senses, but with hope that though God the Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of his people through the ministry of the word, the fellowship of God's people, the sacraments, and the prayers of Christians. And if people are making progress, and if they are giving evidence of joy in the faith, this is work well worth it. Well worth it. I wonder maybe if some of us are negligent in making progress because we sense that there's not much more to do. You know, we already go to church. We already know the Bible pretty well, generally. We already have pretty good doctrines all in the catechism somewhere, right? There's one very convicting memory I have from the time I spent a year in church in Vancouver, a pastor in the church there. Spent quite a bit of time traveling. He was sort of in demand as a speaker in other countries, often in developing countries. He himself is from South Africa, and I have memories of being in Chile and a few other places. And he said one thing that he always appreciated about spending time in some of these countries was precisely because there's little good biblical reformed ministry in these places, people will come at great expense and effort and hang on every word they can get of reliable teaching from Scripture, just to make an ounce of progress in their Christian life, just to understand a bit more, just to lay up a little more treasure in heaven, just to have a little more spiritual strength for serving Jesus. They'll be hungry for it. And by contrast, it was his observation how easy it is for those of us in established churches with, you know, pretty well-stocked pulpits and lots of online resources and books all around us and that sort of thing, to be pretty lackadaisical. You know, there's good answers somewhere. I don't really need them. I've got them on my shelf. I don't need them in my heart. And in so doing, we rob ourselves, don't we, of so much joy. We just simply rob ourselves of joy. And we fail to make progress. A few little ideas for making progress. One, if you haven't already started, family worship. Another, find a single good book to read this year. Just one, if you haven't already. If you need any recommendations, come see me. Okay? Another, if you haven't been to prayer meeting before, come 6 times this year or 10 times. I don't know. Right? There's all sorts of little ways to make progress. And we can run a little experiment, just like Daniel had, or Daniel's friends ran in Babylon. You know, you give us pulse for 10 days and we'll see who's happier at the end of it, right? I dare you. Make progress as a Christian and see if it doesn't produce the joy that Paul's talking about, that you will be able to live with courage, knowing that whether you live or die, Christ will be honored and glorified in your body. What a way to live. Making progress, inch by inch maybe, but progress. That's our desire. And then the last thing Paul says about living for Christ is that he is able to give Christians reasons to glorify Jesus. Verse 26, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, there are people, there are Christians who, were they to walk into the room, they actually make it harder for people to glorify Jesus. Okay? That is a phenomenon. And you and I have probably all been that person in one way or another. Oh, there comes so-and-so again. It's harder for me to love Jesus right now. Okay? We're not perfect. But fundamentally, this is what a Christian's ambition should be. Everywhere I go, my presence, my kindness, my courage, my example, my service, my teaching, my encouragement, whatever it is, people leave my presence with reasons to glorify Jesus. Do we have a camera problem?
Yeah,
that camera right there. Oh, that's okay. Thank you. Yes, I forgot to turn this on. I'll have to Jimmy rig the recording another way. Thank you for pointing it out, Allie. So it's an easy way to think about living as a Christian. When I walk in the room, are people more likely to worship Jesus or less? That's a great motive to cultivate gentle, godly Christian character. It's a great motive to cultivate wisdom. And you think about the work of evangelism, this is what it is. Going around the whole world, giving people reasons to glorify Jesus. Now, some of us will do that more overtly and explicitly. Some of us will do it more implicitly and by example. But certainly that's the ambition. So that people who've never thought about glorifying Jesus would have reasons to glorify him by the time they've spent a few minutes with us. So life for Christ, glorifying him in our body, is the kind of life that won't lead to being ashamed. But then there's the other alternative. I mean, if not having regrets depends on living a long, happy, peaceful life, then many of us might not be able to live without regrets. If we have to say, well, I'll have a meaningful life if I have 40 years to build this or accomplish that or attain this, it's risky. The only safe way to live is to live in such a way that whether I keep living well, whether God takes me tomorrow, that life that I've had was worth it. It's the only safe way to live. It's the only way we can categorically say we won't have any shame or regret. And so Paul says, to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that's the other half of this whole passage. Now, the other thing to notice is, while these are kind of two alternatives, they're also, unless Jesus comes again before we reach the end of our earthly journey, they're also sequential. They also come one after the other. Not only choices, they're also pairs that go together such that we must live in such a way that when we die, it will be gain for us. And that's just the first thing to point out here. Only those will gain from death who lived for Christ. That's something to really think about. There's a very clear example of this in May. You know, I met May for the first time in fall 2016. And I remember her saying, maybe not the first time I met her, but early in my time here, I just really want to die. I just really want to die. I've been living for so long and I'm tired. And sure enough, she could hardly do anything. She could watch, Brian would bring her recordings of the services and Inga would visit her every week and Sally Jo was living with her and this sort of thing. But she just had so little to do and so many troubles to do it. She just wanted to die. Now, that didn't mean she was suicidal or bitter or angry or anything. It just meant simply that she believed this text. Dying is gain. I'm better off. And certainly it's easy to say that at the end of a long and full life, as in her case. But we have to be willing to say that about even those the Lord takes in their youth, where the tragic aspect of death is more prominent. For those who've lived for Christ, death actually is a gain. It's a promotion. How can that be? Well, one is, verse 23, those who die in Christ depart and are with Christ. With Christ. Is there anything better in the whole world than to be in the immediate presence of Jesus? Isn't that what the whole Christian life is about? Seeking God's face until suddenly we found it and need seek it no longer. That's the whole point. And one thing we need to get straight is that if you have some higher ambition than being with Christ, for you, the Christian message can't make any sense. If you have some higher ambition than simply being in the presence of Christ, if there's even a good and sort of laudable thing that you love more than simply being in Christ's presence, the whole message of the gospel is lost on you, because the message of the gospel ends in this, that the greatest blessing any creature could ever have is to be in the face-to-face presence of the Lord Jesus. So that means you can die poor. You can die in obscurity. You can die without the approval or praise or reputation of society. You can die in circumstances you wouldn't choose. You can die at the end of a long illness. You can die in some surprising accident. And no matter what it is about your death that might make it look like a loss, if the end result of it is that you're with Christ immediately, for you personally, there's only gain. It's a lovely thing to think about. Which means the worst thing that can happen to any of us is we be with Jesus. There's something about that that's so easy to say and so hard to get into our hearts, isn't it? We have so many ambitions, so many hopes, so many priorities that belong here in this world, and they're good and right and meaningful and ought not to be marginalized or maligned. And yet the moment they take precedence over this priority that I will live here so as to gain the presence of Christ when I die, we've now missed the main thrust of the gospel message. The reason Jesus came here to die was so that he could die in such a way as to gain us, and so that we could die in such a way as to gain him. Think about that. Jesus spent his whole life here preaching that we should lay up treasures in heaven. And he spent his life laying us up in heaven. And now he's in heaven, and he intends to gather his treasures into his presence and have us enjoy the presence of our treasure, which is him. It's a life-changing way of thinking, isn't it? It should certainly relieve the pressure that society puts on us to achieve something great before we die. You know, the whole bucket list phenomenon? You know, if I could just do this one thing before I die, many of us won't reach the end of our bucket lists. I want to see the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul. I haven't checked prices recently, but currently I'm not going to Istanbul. And I don't know, maybe I'll get there in the next 5 or 10 years. I don't know. But hey, if I die before, heaven's even better than what the architect of the Hagia Sophia was trying to replicate. Okay? I don't know what yours is. But if you depart to be with Christ, it's a win. For those of us who have lost children in pregnancy, it's a precious thing to think about. Many of you know, it's not a remarkable or unusual phenomenon, but Joanne and I lost a child about 9 weeks of pregnancy, 8 weeks of pregnancy a couple years ago. And sometimes at the dinner table, it comes up, wonder if it's a boy or a girl. Wonder what name Jesus gave him or her, right? I mean, it totally changes our, some people in our church have gone through many, many such experiences. And Christ is faithful to those little children, and they're with him. It totally takes the sting out of death, doesn't it? But crucially, it also takes the sting out of life. It's quite a lot to meditate on there. Now, before I get too sappy and just keep repeating myself on this point, I want to make two little applications. One is, there's a real question mark here for all those who believe that those who have departed to be with Christ are busy interceding for saints here on earth. So in the Roman Church and in the Eastern Church, it's common to call one of the saints an intercessor. It's kind of a jarring experience, actually. I have some theology books that happen to be written by Roman Catholics, and in the acknowledgement section, there'll be an acknowledgement. I thank Saint Stephen for praying for me while I wrote this book. Okay, it's just a little example of the big practical differences there are between different traditions here. Now, notice what Paul said. He didn't say, I wish to go and be with Christ because that would be far better for you, because then I could spend all my time praying for you. That's not what he said. He said, far better for you if I remain to work for your progress and joy in the faith while I'm here on earth. Far better for me if I go to be with Jesus in heaven. And I wonder where you put the intercession of the saints in that pairing. Are they up in heaven primarily working for our progress and joy in the faith? Or are they primarily relishing the presence of Christ? Otherwise, the best thing to do would be find a holy Christian and find some, sanctified way of hastening his end so that he could pray more effectively for you, right? It's almost a crass, extension of the logic, but that seems to be where that would point. Those who are serving Christ in heaven now, I'm not going to rule out the possibility that they're interested in the progress of the church here on earth, but we shouldn't be looking to them as intercessors primarily, so much as a great cloud of witnesses that we can participate in and one day join when we finish our earthly journey. That's a biblical way of thinking about that. A second point is, I don't know if any of you have harbored any fears of purgatory. That's a common just element in the legacy of Christian thinking about death and the afterlife. Dante has his famous Italian poem on purgatory. They go through the circles of hell and so on. And you notice what Paul says here. He doesn't say, depart and hopefully get enough cleansing through all the intermediate suffering I endure so that I can be with Christ. He doesn't say that. He presents these two stark alternatives. I'm either going to depart and be with Christ, or I remain with you And that's the only options that Paul even considers. And if there was going to be any mention of purgatory in the Bible, which there isn't, it would be a great place to put it right here. Depart and be with Christ. And since I'm an apostle and a very holy person here on earth, I get to skip purgatory, you know, some kind of comment like that, maybe. That's what you'd expect here. And I'm honestly not trying to mock the idea. Purgatory makes a lot of sense if I were coming up with the Bible, but it's not in the Bible. And if we were going to find it in the Bible, this is where you'd find it. So you live your life in the eager hope and expectation that you will not at any point find it to have been less than worth every ounce of your effort in serving Christ, because whether in your life or in your death, to glorify Christ in your body is an exercise that leads to no shame or regret or embarrassment. Because you either invest in the progress and joy of your fellow Christians while you're here on earth through the fruitful labor that you multiply in service to your beloved Savior, or you rest from all that labor and you go to be with your beloved Savior. And either way, who's to look at such a life and say, what a waste? It's impossible. And so Paul, from a Roman prison to Philippians, living in a culture of hostility, opposition, uncertainty, change, strife, conflict, and all the rest, can live with courage. Whatever happens, life is worth living today. It will be worth living tomorrow. And when I reach the end, it will have been worthwhile, because living is Christ and dying is gain. That's our eager hope and expectation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of serving a Savior who loves us so much as to have given his life, and through death to have won us to a new resurrection life, so that we may live in a world full of trouble with an unshakable courage and confidence. Lord, we ask that you would help us to make joyful progress in the faith. We ask that you'd fill our hands with not fruitless drudgery labor, but fruitful labor. And we pray that the day would come soon, but again, in your perfect timing, that we would gaze with these earthly eyes on the heavenly glory of our resurrected, glorified Savior. And we pray that those who live in this world without such hope would be brought to saving faith in Jesus, cleansed of their sins, and shown that life really is Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.